This morning I'd like to speak on a topic that I was recently trying to come up with. What do you teach for one lesson, you know? And to my surprise, Jerry this morning was talking to me, said it's a pretty large topic, and the topic is assurance. Assurance. What do you base your assurance on? What gives you the confidence to live as you live? Or as my father, who people here who had, was in my previous Sunday school class, I used to talk about my dad a lot because he knew how to live. My dad loved life, and people loved my dad. It was amazing at his funeral to see the amount of people that came out to show their appreciation and see my mom. And it was amazing. But of all the things, he went through cancer for 13 years. And when he died, he didn't die of the cancer. He died of the organ failure brought on by the chemotherapy. It was a hard thing to watch your dad go from a vibrant man down to the state he was in before he left. But out of all that, I think the most important thing my dad taught me was not so much in how to live as he loved the Lord and people. Never heard him criticize anybody. But the most important thing my dad taught me was how to die. Because I saw the way he faced that transition that was before him, and it was obvious coming. And the way he faced that with his assurance, and the conversations that we had the opportunity to sit and talk about, still stir me today. So I wanted to start with that, the assurance. Also, when I was looking for what the topic to teach on this morning, I went by John MacArthur like I do most of the time if I'm going to teach. And he said the number one reason that people lack assurance is strong biblical teaching. And when I think of the pulpit at our church and the strong preaching that comes forth from there, that even helps solidify what I'm going to teach on this morning. So if you'd please turn to 1 John chapter 5. This morning when I use the word assurance, I'm going to be speaking in terms that has to do with the assurance of our eternal salvation, okay? So in other words, the doctrine of assurance has to do with the possession of eternal life now and having that confidence, okay? Very important. So in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify. Verse 8. The Spirit and the water and the blood and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this is life in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me begin by saying this, that not every believer in Christ is saved from eternal judgment, but not every believer has that assurance. Isn't that interesting? There's different levels. When I say assurance, some people's assurance is very strong, some people's assurance is very weak, and some people's assurance varies by topic. And it's somewhere in between. But this is a common thing in our natural life, in the where we live now. An example, a child may be born heir to a great fortune, has everything he ever needs, all the riches he ever wants, and yet live and die and never realize it. And that's kind of the way it is when I see people who struggle with assurance. I'm not asking if you have, but I can tell you there's been times that I've struggled with things. So I just wanted to make this the point here. We too as believers must be made aware and pay close attention to the things we have heard so we do not neglect so great a salvation. This is the key. One could say that people, or the people today, the popular language is the language of doubt. Well, I assume that's correct. Or I think that might be right. Do you really think that? I mean, our people today, they have a hard time with certainty. And that can create and creep in on our thinking as well. Right? In fact, it's an old one, but the times in which we live, doctrinal neglect and the American evangelicalism has made this even more of a problem. Because we don't know the Bible. Easy believism creates a tremendous amount of doubt to people. Because I had a man one time ask me, "Do you think I was sincere enough?" What a question. So people really do struggle with this. And I hope that as we go through this, we can begin to see maybe some things in our lives that we can strengthen through what I hope to share. Historically speaking, this has been around for a long time. In fact, the Church of Rome at the Council of Trent said, "A believer's assurance of pardon for his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence." So it's been around a long time. Cardinal Bellarmine, who was a champion of Rome, said, "The prime era of heretics are the ones who assume they are saved. How can you really know?" When we turn to the Bible, we know that the writers of the Holy Scripture affirm that they knew that they had eternal life. Right? Job said in Job 19:25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." And how that builds on my faith. How that strengthens me to endure knowing that my Redeemer lives. Excuse me. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Take time sometime to sit down and look that over and see what he left out. There's nothing. It's confirmed. The believing Christian who is not only saved through his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, but knows he possesses eternal life, has a life that's stable. Stable. A joy that leads to an active Christian life. Listen, salvation brings life. Our assurance brings on a healthy life. How we live. The confidence that we have. The testimony. People are watching. They see. They can tell there's something different about us. Something different. And again, the Apostle John wrote in the 13th verse that I just read, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know." What a beautiful promise. What a promise that we know. So how's your Christian life today? How's your testimony? Is it active? Is it alive? Is there something deep inside that's impacting the way you live? Because of this, a confidence that you have, because of the assurance that you have in the living God, knowing that your Redeemer lives. It enables us to face uncertainty. So my prayer today is this lesson will cause each of us to stop and consider the foundation upon which our assurance rests. How our security is built upon, and how we are to edify one another, to build each other up, to encourage one another, as many of you encourage me or bless me. in these ways. It's true. Jude 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I'm still in my introduction. I'm trying to get this settled already. This is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. Our assurance. You know you're going to heaven? Yes. How can you be sure? How can you be sure? We're going to talk about it. Calvin in his Institutes on the Christian Religion wrote, talking about Rome, that's who he contended with most often, but they contend that it is a matter of rash presumption for us to claim an undoubted knowledge of God's will. Speaking about salvation. He goes on to say, now I will concede that point to them only if we took upon ourselves the subject of God's incomprehensible plans. Meaning we don't know His, we don't know what He's doing from one to the other, but we can be sure that we're saved. You can have that assurance that when this life is over, we're going to transition into His presence, leaving this flesh behind. The sin that hinders us now will be shed and we will move into His presence. Calvin went on to say, but when we simply say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Wow. He says, how can they yelp? Calling the Roman theologians here, yelp I think is a term you hear for a dog. How do they try to keep you under your thumb by saying you're not ever sure? And how many of us came from a past where your surety in God was always in doubt? How many were raised in a Southern Baptist church where it was just almost expected that you would walk the aisle over and over? I mean, it was sad, particularly as a young man. Calvin says, but if it's a dreadful sacrilege to accuse the revelation given by the Spirit either of falsehood or uncertainty or ambiguity, how do we transgress in declaring its certainty? That is true, our assurance. So the apostles and others throughout the church age have affirmed that it is possible for us to know that we have eternal life now. Now, that's the key. It's not pride. It's not presumptuous, it's our faith. And now I'd like to begin the lesson. There are three topics I want to talk about how we can evaluate our assurance. What do you use to confirm that you're in the faith? How do you go about that? I'd just like to share three things here that I've seen. The first one, well, let me cover the three. The three that I'm talking about here are there is evidence. And there's internal and there's external. Okay? And I'm going to talk about those three things as we go through the lesson today. Okay? So the first, works in the Christian's life. We hear this all the time, don't we? How is your works? Well, I'm not sure. You can be busy and not be saved, right? So let's look at it. Now you have your Bibles open to John, 1 John 5. Turn back to chapter 3 with me. Notice as we read these verses the stress that's laid upon the evidences that we truly possess Christian life. 1 John chapter 3 beginning in verse 7. And here's John's phrase I like. Little children. I like that. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, incidentally, verse 8 here is a reference to someone who sins all the time. Okay? We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But John's talking about, like I said, there is a persistent sin, a life that's characterized by sin. That's not a believer. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Verse 10, tough verse. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We've seen that. So the Apostle John here is saying, it is the unavoidable subject of the Christian life that Christians do good works. Unavoidable. A Christian loves the brethren. They do righteousness, and their lives are evidence of the outworking of the faith that has been implanted within them by God the Holy Spirit. We all are familiar with James chapter 2 when it says that faith without works is what?
Dead.
It's dead. Paul Edmondson spoke recently in 2 Peter 1:10, which says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. To make certain about God's calling and election of you. When you look at this in the original Greek, it can also be translated to make for yourself certainty. Now, one of the commentators I was reading was talking about the order in which those words are put in there. First you have the calling, then you have the election. In reality, we know that's probably backwards, but because of the way they're in there, the emphasis is on what's happening in your history now. That's the key. What's happening in your life now to make it certain, to make your calling and election sure. In verse 10, Peter speaking from the human standpoint rather than the divine by the order, as I said, of his calling and choosing. Because election is something that happened long ago. And we understand that. Before the world or before we ever came into existence. But Peter says he wants the brethren to give diligence to make their calling and election sure. And the following context in that chapter sets forth a way of life. And that way of life is the outworking of life that God has put within you. This has been implanted within you as a believer. It's one of the means by which we may examine our own life to see that we are really in the faith, is to examine ourselves in that way now. Election? Yeah, long ago. Your calling? Now, historically, in my life. Okay? The man who says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but whose life has not changed at all, is only fooling himself. There's a real danger there. Real danger. When a man believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is given a new nature, and that new nature must express itself. One of the things that's always made me smile is to see a young person come and accept the Lord as their Savior. They become a believer. And the first thing they do is they begin to tell everybody what's happened. You see it being expressed outwardly because of what's been implanted on them inwardly. Right? Speaking about grandbabies, I'd recently experienced that myself. My grandson Jonah came into this world. Granddaughter came into this world. First thing they do to express themselves that they've transitioned into a new way of life is they begin to scream. Right? I almost think that's the way we ought to get a little charismatic about it, as we're reborn again into the new life that we have been given and been implanted within us. There should be a change that's obvious within us. Screaming? Okay. But when he was born, his world changed. When a believer is born again, his changes. The believer is the recipient of a change within him that cries out that a noticeable change of life has occurred. It's evidential. The first means by which we may examine ourselves to see if we have assurance is your faith being worked out through your Christian life and service? And again, that's what I would call the evidential works in our Christian life. The Puritans like to say, faith of adherence, or devotion, faith of adherence comes by hearing, but faith of assurance comes not without doing. I love the way the Puritans write. I'd love to read more of them, but my word, you'd die before you got through it because they write so long. You take, boil it down to about a third and you could read it. The Lord Jesus described two marks which were found on all of His saints. The mark on the ear and the mark on the foot. John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them." Right? I know them. There's an intimacy there. "And they follow Me." So a real believer has those evidence of them. Faith of adherence. The inevitable result of the man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is that he begins to follow Him. Any questions on the first? The evidential evidence of works in a Christian's life. As we go through these, please examine yourself as we go through, okay? The second means is what we can call the internal evidence. And this is something that's been discussed from the pulpit recently, and we'll get to that. But this is talking about the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life. This implanted deep within us is speaking of the Spirit of God, which now resides in every believer. Okay? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Very straightforward. Very strong. The meaning of this text is the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit together. I think we experience that as Chris has been teaching through worship, and he's talking about how the Spirit of God can move upon my spirit, which creates within me a joy that's real. It's nothing fake about it. I'm sure each of you have experienced that as you've opened God's Word and began to read, and you say, "Thank you, Father, for sharing that with me." You see these things, and my spirit and the Spirit of God are in agreement. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The point here is not just that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God, though that's true. What the text is really saying is that there is a double witness being expressed here. A double witness. There is the witness of the Holy Spirit, and there is the witness of our spirit that we are truly born again. And as I said, when Chris was going through the distinctive on worship, this is how worship is to be done. My spirit and the Spirit of God, recognizing what's been done on my behalf, the greatness of my Maker, the Creator. And it breaks out from within praise in spirit and truth. Martin Luther was famous for quotable phrases. And Ray, you're going to have to correct me for this when I get through here. Written in Latin, it's simul peccator et justus. Yeah. but it says, at the same time sinner and at the same time just. You ever feel like that's your condition? It is. At the same time. Boy, he had a time with Rome on that. They went around and around. At the same time sinner, the same time just. And what he meant by that simply was that a man who has believed in the Lord Jesus is a justified man, but at the same time he is also a sinner who has been or is still trapped in the flesh. The fact that he is a sinner does not change since he comes to be related to Jesus. There's a change of life in his heart. There's a definitive change that flows out of it. But as long as we're in this existence, we could always be called a sinner. We want to rise above that, correct? We want to not sin. How does sin bother you? Does it bother you? Can you repeat sin over and over and over and just kind of get seared to the fact? I hope not. Sin should always upset us. Another classic Latin statement for Ray. Spiritus sanctus non est scepticus. No wonder these guys fought all the time, huh? Which means simply, the Holy Spirit is not a skeptic. Think about that. The Holy Spirit is not a skeptic. What this is saying is that the Holy Spirit should bring certainty to your life. Okay? Isn't that true? It should bring certainty to your life that I am a child of the King. And when this life is over, folks, I'm going home. How do you know? Because I have been sealed. I've been bought with a price. So when we are responsive to the Holy Spirit, what we receive is a testimony from the Spirit. Okay? This is a testimony to the certainty of spiritual truth, which can take many forms, which can be exclaimed through worship. I appreciate our church who is so diligent in looking at the words that we sing on Sundays. How important that is that we don't bring anything that's not right. You don't have to turn there, but if you'd like, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Levitically speaking. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? The argument here is that you have a day of atonement year after year after year. That's pretty good evidence that the sins were never fully taken away. Okay? Bulls and goats' blood would not fully take away our sin. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of Me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second, another Levitical term. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Here we have the writer. He's looking back into the tabernacle and the testimony that it gave to an unfinished work. Unfinished. The priests were constantly carrying on the sacrifices and the services pertaining to the tabernacle. And someone pointed out as I was looking at this, do you realize the priest never had time to sit down? Never had time. People bringing their bulls and goats and killing them and slaughtering them, putting the fat on the fire. No chairs. They were continually offering sacrifices. The work was never finished. That was the way God was telling them that the redemptive sacrifice hadn't yet been offered. Okay? Verse 12. But He, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, testimony of the finished work. Okay? Waiting for that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. So here we find the testimony or revelation. Realize now when we talk about revelation, we're still kind of speaking in regards to the Spirit and our spirit of a finished work. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ has done something and it no longer needs to be done again. It's finished. When Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. It was. And that's what the Hebrew writer is pointing out here. It's over. No more is a sacrifice needed. Praise God for that, right? This is why the ultimate testimony is the testimony of God in His Word as the Spirit gives it to you. Does your heart rejoice when you see these things? The Holy Spirit will apply that Word to us. Look at verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Amen. Those who are sanctified. The greatest testimony of all. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. To us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts and on their mind I will write them. And then he says in verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Woo! The testimony of a finished work. The Lord Jesus Christ has done something and it no longer needs to be done again. It is done. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So my friends, the Holy Spirit's testimony is the ultimate testimony to the possession of eternal life. It's the ultimate. He takes the Word of God and applies the Word of God to the believer. So the second way by which we can have assurance is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit to the truth. Yes?
Darrell, it seems Paul has pointed out more than once that during the millennium that sacrifices will be restored in the temple. And this chapter makes me wonder why. I mean, you know, once Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice, it just seems unusual. And I'm not doubting at all that they'll be restored. but I would wish somebody would explain why it would need to be restored.
Me too. I can't answer that. I really can't, Tom.
That's not that it'll be restored. The only thing in the millennial kingdom that'll be kept is the Feast of Tabernacles. During the tribulation, when the beast or the false prophet makes an agreement with Israel, then the temple will be set up, and it'll be in the first half of the tribulation attempt. That's not necessary. It'll be restored because he's made a covenant with Israel that he's befriending them, see, only for the betrayal that'll come later on. There's no necessity for it. It's just that Israel now doesn't claim Christ as the Messiah, and they're going to do their sacrifices then. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So the implanted Holy Spirit within us by God gives testimony to our own spirit. It's extremely personal. I think it's what we're talking about, the relationship between you and God. The Holy Spirit and my spirit. I realize it's true. I experience that. I can't describe how that feels. You know, I don't want to go there. It's not a feeling in the sense that it's something that is with us now and maybe leaves tomorrow. But I want to think of it as a deep-seated conviction that's been implanted there by God based on the Word of God. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are inseparable. Okay? They're inseparable. So finally, the last. The Bible also speaks of an external means of insurance. Assurance, not insurance. Assurance. And what we're talking about here is the Word of God itself. Turn back to 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to read verse 13 again. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now we need to distinguish a couple of things here. We must distinguish the basis of our salvation from the basis of our assurance. Okay? Let me read through this here. It's not the same thing. The basis of our salvation is the blood of Jesus. Okay? The basis of our salvation is the atoning work of Christ. In Romans chapter 3, when the apostle describes how we have been justified, he says that God has sent forth Jesus Christ, a propitiation through faith in His blood. In other words, our salvation rests upon what Jesus Christ did. That's why when the gospel is preached, it focuses on the blood and the cross. That's why the apostle said to the Corinthians, I preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel. And that is the source of our salvation. And this can be said in different ways. We're saved through His death. We're saved through His atoning sacrifice. We're saved by the shedding of His blood. If one's saved, he's saved because of what Christ did. That's not the basis of one's assurance. Okay? The basis of our assurance is the Word of God. In John 5, 13, where I read, these things I have written to you who believe that you may know, the things that are written that we may know that we have eternal life. Listen, your knowledge of the Word of God is the fuel for your life. Okay? Your knowledge of what this says is what gives you the fuel to live by. Knowledge is the fuel of confidence. When you see a Christian who has great confidence, it's because he has great knowledge. If his knowledge is lacking, his confidence is lacking. The secret of a stable, happy Christian life is your knowledge of the Word of God. These things are written that you may know. Knowledge. Knowledge is the fuel. Knowledge teaches us that the blood makes me secure and that the Word makes me confident. I'm secure because of the blood of Christ that was shed, but I'm sure of it because it's written in God's Word. So when people openly attack the Word of God, they're treading on your confidence. How important His Word is. Here's an Old Testament example. Okay? When the saints of the Old Testament would bring their sacrifices, they were told regarding the sin offering in Leviticus 4, "And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." And they said over and over, right? How did they know that they were forgiven? How did they know it? They brought their sacrifice. The priest took their sacrifice, but how did they know they were forgiven? Beg pardon?
I thought it was the smoke.
No, but okay. But what I'm getting at here is they knew they were forgiven because God said they would be. Do we get that? God said they would be forgiven. They believed what God had told Moses. And they were being faithful because they took God's Word and stood on it. Okay? They were forgiven because of what Christ, speaking of what we have, looking back on the cross, they were looking forward to the cross. They were forgiven because of what Christ would do later. But they became assured of their forgiveness because they believed the word that spoke God, that God spoke to them through Moses, was true. What do you base yours on? Where is your assurance? What is it based on? Our salvation comes to us by virtue of what Christ has done, but we are sure of it because of what stands written, what is exclaimed to us in the Word of God. And as we think of the one who has written the Word, we are persuaded of His faithfulness. God cannot lie. I went to my son's little graduation from kindergarten. It's kind of interesting. But I sat there and they did these little... It was at a church. He had kindergarten at a little church. Or was it even kindergarten? Anyway, they were dancing around and doing these things. And they sang a little song that... There's nothing that God can't do. And it was, you know, it's a pretty little thing. These little kids jumping around. It's interesting, whenever we were through and I was standing around with him, I said, you know, there is something that God can't do, right? And even his dad looked at me like, what are you talking about? But isn't that true? God cannot lie. Oh, my dear friends, how precious is this? And when people openly attack it, I just smile. Because an unbeliever is the one that says, I don't believe. What do you don't believe? He don't believe the Word. That's the foundation. He doesn't believe the foundational truth that God spoke these words. So we are encouraged. Our obedience by faith. Salvation comes from the cross. Assurance comes from the Word. That's why it's so important for us to read the Bible and to study its doctrinal truths found there. Our salvation depends upon the identity of the man who performed the saving work on the cross. Amen. At Calvary. And the validity of the document of the Word of God. So as a matter of fact, that's precisely what John says here in verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. A skeptic's not rejecting you. When you share your testimony and someone laughs at you, he's not laughing at you. He's calling God a liar. Wow. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have a confidence that God is faithful to the word that He has given, you're saved and you're sure of it. It is possible, however, to be saved and not be sure because you've not come to a settled conviction concerning the faithfulness of God. When it's put like that, it creates a little anxiety, doesn't it? Recognize it. Recognize it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Knowledge is that which shares spiritual things. It builds up our confidence. There's different levels of unbelief. I have a little time. Let me give a little example. I was really torn whether to share this or not. That's the reason I wrote, put it in blue. Might just skip the blue, but I think I got time to share it. And I'm going to use Mike over here, my good friend Mike, as an example. Now, Mike, I'm just going to give a story, but you know I love you. I care about you. Your testimony means a lot to me. Your friendship means a lot to me. And this past Friday, I want you to know that I went down to where you do your banking and I put $10,000 in your account. Now, Mike can respond in three different ways. What's the first one? Well, just hold on. What are the three ways he can respond?
You're lying.
The first one is just unbelief. That's what we've been talking about. Just straight up unbelief. I don't believe you. I don't believe your word. I don't believe your testimony. It can't be true. Unbelief. But there's two other ways he can respond. One of them, Mike can go down saying, well, I knew there's $90 on our Friday after Carter went to the Tanger Outlets. And I realize there's $90 left in there, so I'm going to go down to the bank and I'm going to write a check for $100. And I'm just going to see if what Daryl's telling me is true. So he goes down and he takes his withdrawal slip and he fills out a check for $100, knowing he's only got $90 in there. But he's thinking what I told him, and he's looking at me going, you know, he may have that kind of money. So he walks over to the teller, and he just kind of slides that withdrawal slip up there with hesitancy and kind of wondering. So that's the second way he could respond, with not being very sure, kind of apprehensive. Is that really true? Could Daryl have really done that? But the third way would be he would go straight to the bank. He would take that withdrawal slip and he'd write a check for $10,000. He'd walk over there and throw that down and say, give me my money. I trust what he told me. Give me that $10,000. My friends, that's how we respond to God's Word sometimes. We don't always respond with this confidence that this is what the Word of God says, therefore it's settled. I'll take it for what it says, and I'll build my life on what it says, and I will live my life outwardly through the way I minister and work through my church and the community and people I come in contact with. I'll be led by the Spirit of God as He reveals to me the very Word of God, and through that I will know that I've transitioned from death to life, that I have a great day coming, a whole lot more than just $10,000. There's a great day coming for us. Be sure of it. Hold on to the Word of God. It will not disappoint.